Please open your Bibles now to 2 Timothy chapter 2 once more. We'll be reading verses 8 to 13 of this passage. We looked at it this morning together, focusing on the exhortation to be strong, the exhortation to suffer hardship, and to look to the future, the growth of the kingdom. Tonight we're going to be focusing on these verses that follow, and there's a similar theme that we see in these verses as well to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 13. Please give attention to the Word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. There's a kind of a funny story that I want to share with you this evening. It's about two little girls who were talking. One said that she had 10 pennies. And the other girl looked over at her friend and opened her hand, and she began to count. And as she counted, she saw that the pennies in her friend's hand only numbered 5. And so she said, "No, you only have 5 pennies in your hand." Well, the first girl replied, "Yes, I have 5 in my hand, and my father told me that he would give me 5 tonight. So I have 10 pennies. Well, she understood that her father's promise was as good as done, and so she was counting on those 5 pennies as if they were already in her hand. Well, that's kind of a simple story, but it's an illustration of the faithfulness of our God, our Heavenly Father. And the Lord's Supper, which we will share here later this evening, highlights this doctrine of the faithfulness of God. It is a seal that affirms all of the promises of the covenant of grace to the people of God. And so every time we receive this sacrament, it's a testimony to the faithfulness of God regarding all of the benefits of His salvation secured for His people by our Lord Jesus Christ. His Word never fails. We can be sure that He is always trustworthy. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness." In Revelation 3:14, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so how comforting it is to know that God is faithful when we face trials and difficulties and tests in our lives. And this is what Paul wants to impress upon his son in the faith, Timothy. We noted that this morning. He wants him to remember that God is faithful, and that in God's strength, Timothy must persevere in faithfulness himself. Well, we might ask, how can he do this? How can we do this? How can we persevere in faithfulness in times of difficulty, when we are overwhelmed by the trials? Well, we are given 3 areas of exhortation to direct us from this passage this evening. And the first thing that we are called to do in such times is to remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Paul says, remember. Why? because we tend to forget. We tend to forget. When the pressure of hardship weighs down upon us, we forget the promises of God, the nature of our Lord. And so He calls us to remember. And He calls us to remember two things in this context. And the first thing that we need to remember is that Jesus is risen. He is risen. His resurrection confirms the gospel message which we have embraced. Now you may have noticed here in verse 8 that the order of Christ's name is reversed. That everywhere else in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul uses the name Christ Jesus. Yet here he uses the name Jesus Christ. And he does so to first emphasize the humanity of the Son of God. Jesus was born of a woman, undergoing the miseries of this life, even to the point of death on the cross. And there he bore the curse of the law for the sins of his people. But the chains of death could not hold the perfect Lamb of God. He did not remain in the grave. On the third day, he arose from the dead. His resurrection confirmed that he had accomplished just what he had promised, just what he had taught that he would do, redemption for his people. His sacrifice on the cross satisfied divine justice so that those who repent of their sins, who trust in Him, are forgiven and accepted as righteous before God the Holy One. Romans 1, verses 3 to 4 say that Jesus was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, speaking of His humanity, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so His resurrection confirms the message of the gospel which we have been led to embrace by the power of the Holy Spirit. His resurrection also reveals the life-changing power of God. Our natural condition is one of spiritual death. We talked about this morning, and we've looked at it in our study of Ephesians. But Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We were dead spiritually, unresponsive. Who can save us from the powerful grip of sin? It's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that gives life to dead sinners. Of born-again believers, Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life." It's through the resurrection of Christ that we are made alive, that we are given new life in Christ. And our great hope, as those who have been given life in Christ, as those who are united in that spiritual union with Jesus Christ, is that we are made alive unto salvation by the resurrection power of Christ, and that we can never be lost from Him. If He makes you alive, you will never die. You don't have to worry about being dead again, spiritually. You have the gift of eternal life. You are protected by the power of God. You will never perish, and no one will snatch you out of the hand of Jesus Christ, nor out of His Father's hand. That is our hope. And the resurrection displays for us the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the resurrection affirms the future bodily resurrection of all believers. Because Jesus rose, our bodies also will rise again on the last day to be reunited with our souls and to be with our Lord eternally. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And so our expectation is a resurrection from the dead, though our bodies remain in the grave. On the day of the resurrection, our souls will be united with our resurrected bodies to live with Christ eternally. So when we're tempted to despair, when trials abound, we need to remember Jesus, who is risen from the dead. But we also need to remember Jesus is reigning. Not only is He Jesus, but He is Jesus the Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And Christ is a reference to the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is the descendant of David, who Nathan the prophet prophesied would reign on the throne forever. Isaiah 9:7 is another prophecy to this point. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah who was promised centuries before. And He reigns now as mediator and king at the right hand of God in heaven. He is reigning. The Shorter Catechism asks the question regarding Christ's kingly ministry. How does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. What a beautiful summary of biblical truth regarding the reign of Christ. That's what Christ is doing right now for you, brothers and sisters in Christ. He has subdued your heart to Himself through the new birth. He's caused you to be born again. He continues His sanctifying ministry in your life, giving you victory over sin, putting off sin, putting on obedience to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is guarding and He is protecting you, and He is bringing into subjection all of His and our enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25 and 26 says, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So when the battle grows fierce, when you are tempted to lose heart, when you are tempted to lose hope, remember Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is reigning. Secondly, as we look at this passage, we need to be willing to suffer for the gospel. We need to renew our commitment to willingly suffer for the gospel. And notice three aspects of this suffering for the gospel. It needs to be a suffering that is with commitment. With commitment to the cause of Christ. Already Paul has described the nature of this commitment. He has compared it to the sacrifice and the loyalty of a good soldier. We talked about that this morning. He's compared it to the discipline and the compliance of a top-flight athlete. He has compared it to the enduring patience of the hard-working farmer. And Paul himself reflects his commitment in that he has suffered even to the point of imprisonment as a criminal, it says in our text. That word criminal refers to a violent offender, a villainous lawbreaker. The same word is used of the thieves who were crucified on the crosses next to Jesus on Golgotha. And so Paul was not only bearing the physical discomfort of prison, but he was also bearing the scorn and shame that would be attached to a violent criminal. And yet he was being unjustly persecuted. He was being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For the sake of the gospel, he was willing, however, to endure all things. That was the measure of commitment that he expressed. And not only that, but we need to suffer for the gospel with confidence in the message. While Paul was in chains, he proclaims in verse 9 that the word of God is not imprisoned. Paul was in chains, he was in prison, but he knew that the word of God could overcome his chains, that it was a powerful word, and it is a powerful word. The Emperor Nero or any other enemy of Christ cannot subdue the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1 tells us. And Isaiah 40 says that the grass withers, the flower fades, But the word of our God stands forever. Are you confident in the word of God? Are you confident that the word of God is not bound? It is not imprisoned. Kent Hughes, a New Testament commentator, notes that there's a painting in the convent library in Erfurt, Germany, which portrays young Martin Luther earnestly studying the scriptures in the early morning light. And the rays of the dawn shine down on the page and illuminate his eager face as he studies. And clearly noticeable in this picture as he studies, the Word of God is a broken chain hanging down from that Bible. And what we see portrayed in that painting is that even in that dark period of church history, the Word of God was not chained. It pierced the heart of this soon-to-be reformer so that he was born again. And he came to understand the words of Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." And from that text, he was forever changed and used by God in a powerful way for the promotion of the gospel during that period of the Reformation. So we need to suffer with confidence in the powerful message of the gospel. It is not chained. And we need to also suffer with concern for the lost. With concern for the lost. Paul was willing to endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. For the sake of those who are chosen. Who are the chosen? Another word for that is the elect. The elect are those on whom God has set His special love from all eternity. As William Hendrickson writes, it was not man's faith which caused election, or God's choice. But election, or God's choice, is what caused man's faith. It was God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 tells us. And Ephesians 2:8 says that faith is the gift of God. Yet God, in His abundant grace, has not only purposed to save the elect, He has also entrusted His redeemed children with the privilege of bringing the gospel message to those whom He will save. That's what Paul is talking about here. God has not revealed to us whom He has chosen. We don't know that. That's the hidden things of God. But He has commissioned us to preach the gospel to all nations, Mark 16 tells us. And this ties together then the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation with the doctrine of the responsibility of God's people to evangelize, to proclaim Christ to the nations. Our great prayer and our labor for the lost, then, is that those whom God has chosen may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. That's what Paul's prayer is here. That's why he labored. He labored with a concern for the lost. A concern for those whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't know who they were, but he labored proclaiming universally the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to remember Jesus Christ, and we need to willingly suffer for the gospel. And then finally, we need to take into account the results of our actions. Take into account the results of your actions in the midst of your distress. As you live your life here on this earth, what will be the results of the course that you are taking? There are only two paths that are emphasized here in these final verses. And it's this trustworthy statement. We have several of these in the pastoral epistles. It was probably a well-known expression of truth that was circulated in the churches. But there are only two paths that are represented here. There's the path of loyalty and the path of disloyalty. We see the path of loyalty expressed in the first couplets. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. And this is referring to believers who have been united to Christ in His death and have new life in Him. In union with Jesus Christ, we continue to die to sinful, selfish desires and to live for Him. He gives us victory over the flesh. He gives us growth in grace and sanctification through that life-giving union. Galatians 2:20 speaks of this. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The path of loyalty begins with that union with Christ, that life-giving union with Jesus Christ. And we also see that if we endure, we will reign with Him. We will reign with Him. Believers who endure hardship give evidence of a genuine saving faith in Christ. And will reign with Christ in heavenly glory. We are members, then, of His royal family. Revelation 5:10 says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That is the incomparable reward for those who endure. And so then we have this perspective that Paul expresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." This is the path of loyalty. It will lead to suffering, but it is a sure path to heavenly glory where we will reign with our Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So let us press on, brothers and sisters, as loyal followers of our Lord Jesus. But there is also described here the path of disloyalty. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. And here Paul has in mind a final, permanent denial of unbelief, of one who is apostate. Not the temporary lapses of a true believer, like Peter, for example. Those who so deny Christ never truly belong to Him, and they face the fearful end of being rejected by Christ eternally. That's a sobering thought. And this statement is a sobering call for loyalty to Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 10:33, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." If you have faith in Christ, you will not deny Christ. You will seek to exalt Christ in His name. And He will give you the grace to do that, to stand firm even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. But there's another expression as well. We see that if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. How are we to take that? Well, many take this as a reference to the fact that our salvation doesn't rest on our own faithfulness, but on God's grace and preservation of His people. Well, certainly that doctrine is true, and it's taught elsewhere and in Scripture. We are not saved by faithfulness of ourselves, but we're saved by faith in the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, that is not what Paul is emphasizing here. The parallel is between the path of loyalty and disloyalty to Christ. And so this statement about faithlessness parallels the statement about denial. The focus in this phrase is on those who are without saving faith, those who are faithless. And the path of the faithless ends in destruction, because God is faithful. Have you thought about that? The path of the faithless ends in destruction, because God is faithful. He is faithful not only to save all who believe in the Son, but also to punish all who reject His Son. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on Him." So these final two phrases are a sober warning, are they not? To flee to Christ to deny him and to reject him is an expression of unbelief that leads to destruction. But in spiritual union with him, we are saved from the wrath of God, and we will be preserved to reign with him in heavenly glory forever. That's what Paul is teaching us through these verses. See, our salvation ultimately rests upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In our weakness, in our sinfulness, we may falter. But God is faithful to His covenant promises. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." We're called to faithfulness in Christ. "Yet if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Some of you may be familiar with the 17th century Scottish minister, Samuel Rutherford, who endured prison for many years. And he once wrote these words, "Often and often I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's covenant with me. But blessed be His name, He keeps it in heaven safe, and He stands by it always." Our salvation is based on the faithfulness of the living God, who has entered into a relationship with us by His initiative, who has set His love upon us, His people, by His grace. And He holds us in that relationship, and He will carry on to completion the good work He has done in our lives until the day of Christ. God is faithful, and He calls us to faithfulness as well in His grace. When you're tempted to be unfaithful, remember Jesus Christ. He is risen and He reigns. Renew your commitment to suffer for the gospel and take into account the results of your actions. In the grace of Jesus Christ, persevere on the path of loyalty to your Redeemer and King. He is faithful, and He has set a table for us this evening to commune with us so that we might be nourished and strengthened to that end. Let us feed in faith and be encouraged in our hearts to faithfulness as those who have been redeemed by His grace. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words. We thank You for the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to remember Him, risen from the dead, reigning in heaven over all things for His church. Father, we pray that You would help us to rest in His grace, that we might be sanctified, that we might grow in faithfulness. We thank You for this meal that He has set apart for our growth in grace. And we thank You how it is a foretaste of that heavenly meal that we will share in the new heavens and the new earth, that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, we pray that You would strengthen our faith, that we may persevere on the path of loyalty to the very end, sustained by Your abundant grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing praise to God now in response from Psalm 103, selection B. Is a psalm that describes the benefits that are ours through our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness and the mercy of our God. We'll sing these four stanzas of 103b, and please stand as we sing to God.
Bless the Lord, my soul, my whole heart, ever bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, forgive not all His blessings to proclaim. He forgives all your transgressions, your diseases, though He heals. He redeems you from destruction.
Please be seated. Before we observe the sacrament together, let me give a few words of instruction and explanation. In a few minutes, we will be celebrating this sacrament together, and it is a beautiful picture for us in a very tangible way, portraying the sacrificial death on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. God has given us sensible signs, the Catechism calls it, that we can feel with our senses, that we can understand with our senses. And that giving and receiving of the bread and the wine remind us of what the prophet foretold, that Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions, that He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. So it's a vivid reminder of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. But it's also an opportunity for us to proclaim Christ. We confess Him when we partake of this sacrament. We proclaim that Jesus has died for our sins and that He lives even now, as we talked about, as the risen Lord, and that He's coming again to judge the earth. So this meal is a witness to the world of our faith in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in this sacrament, we actually encounter our risen Savior through faith as we feed in these elements. We don't receive His literal body and blood in these elements, but Christ is spiritually present so that we are nourished and strengthened in our Christian life as we receive in faith these elements. Another aspect that is signified in this sacrament is not only our union with Christ, but also our union with one another as members of His body. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Gathering together, sharing in the elements of the bread and the cup, indicates that we are a family, members of the household of God, united by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, indwelt by His Holy Spirit. We don't come as individuals. We come as a body of believers in Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a sign that points to and a seal that affirms the covenant of grace. It's God's declaration that He is faithful, as we've already talked about. He is faithful in fulfilling His covenant promises. But within that sacrament, there is also a call. There's a call by God to His covenant people to remember our duties as His redeemed children, This meal then is a summons for us to renew our devotion to God and in gratitude for His salvation. Christ, through the Scriptures, graciously calls us to feed upon Him and to remember His atoning sacrifice. But with that invitation, there's a warning as well. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of this. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. None of us are worthy in ourselves to take this sacrament. But an unworthy manner refers to receiving it carelessly, thoughtlessly, faithlessly. We need to come discerning the body of Christ, considering what He has done for us, considering our relationship with Him and our commitment to Him. So come having examined yourself, having acknowledged your sin to Christ, and come relying totally on His gracious promise to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Because it is His perfect obedience and His sacrifice, His atoning sacrifice, that we celebrate as we receive this sacrament with humble hearts. Well, the session invites the members of this congregation, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and those known to the session from other RPCNA churches, as well as members of other true branches of the Church of Christ who have been examined by the session, to share in the sacrament tonight. Others who haven't had the opportunity to meet with the session, we would just ask that you would refrain, but pray that this might also be an opportunity for blessing as you observe the sacrament tonight. As we come, let's sing from Psalm 24. The C selection, Psalm 24, selection C. And we'll invite you to move forward as you're able. We usually reserve the front pews for the elders, but if there is space, maybe you can consolidate a little bit. That'll help in the serving of the sacrament. We'll begin doing that with the singing of the second stanza of 24C. Let's stand and give praise to God.
Come, the earth and the riches that live in our song, the world and its power belong to the Lord, for He is the one who Thank you.
Please be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a record, one of the four accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Scriptures. We read there on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and the cup. So following his command this evening, I take this bread and this cup and exhibit them to you as sacramental symbols of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. After the Lord Jesus had taken the bread and the cup, we read that he blessed them. And so following his command and example, let us pray and consecrate the elements. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, we rejoice that Jesus Christ not only laid down his life on the altar of the cross for our sins, but that he rose again from the grave and he ascended into heaven on our behalf. He has gone through the gates of heaven, the righteous one, to provide access for all who trust in him. And so tonight we come rejoicing in the fellowship that we have with you through him. And we thank you that you have called us together this evening to share in this meal, reminding us of the price that was paid on our behalf and of the gift that was secured for us through him. Lord, strengthen our faith. Renew our hearts as we feed on these elements tonight. We pray that you would bless so much of these elements as will be used on this occasion, which we now set apart from a common to a sacramental use in the name and by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. After the Lord Jesus had blessed the bread, he broke it. Sacramental act signifying his coming suffering and death on the cross for our sins. And so following his example, I take this bread and I break it and I offer it to you, his disciples, saying as he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We'd ask that you hold the bread until everybody's received it, and then we'll eat together. As the bread is being distributed, let me read a few scripture verses to guide your meditation. Prophet Isaiah says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And then in 1 Peter 2 we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Finally, the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 33, "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." said, "Take heed. This is my body, which is for you." After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Hebrews 13, we read these words: "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break sharing in the body of Christ?" And in Ephesians 1, we read these words: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." This bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until you come. Psalm 23 reminds us these words of our good shepherd. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful privilege of sharing in this meal once more. Lord Jesus, we do rejoice in your shepherding ministry in our lives, that you were willing to lay down your life for your sheep, and that not only that, but you continue to minister to us, feeding us and leading us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, guarding and protecting us from predators who would seek to devour, and disciplining us when we stray, and restoring us into fellowship with you. Father, I pray that you would revive our hearts tonight as we feed upon these elements and as we consider your word and promises to us in Christ. Pray that you would deepen our faith and our love for you as a result, that we would be able to go forth with renewed zeal for your glory, with a renewed vision for the advancement of your kingdom, with renewed vigor in the places of service where you have appointed us. Father, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to live for you, that you'd preserve us from the wiles of Satan, that you'd keep us faithful to the promises that we've made when we became members of your church. And Lord, that you would, in your faithfulness, preserve us through this life and into glory, that we will have perfect communion with you in your eternal kingdom, with all of your saints and redeemed, when we dine at that great marriage supper of the Lamb with our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now and strengthen us as we part this evening. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.